I do want us to begin in prayer. It's a funny thing that we do. Other people this morning, I was driving here, other people are out bicycling and jogging, and some people are watching the Olympics this morning, perhaps, going out to breakfast. And we come and we sit here and sit at the Lord's feet. We're used to it, but it's a strange thing. But it's part of what we do as Christians. We take this time to come and be with Jesus. So let me just begin us in prayer this morning. Lord, we do present ourselves to you this morning. That is why we're here. We simply present ourselves to you. We know there's many other things we could be doing. But we want to just come and sit with you this morning. And Lord, as we're still, we are also conscious of things that keep us from being still. Lord, many of us come here this morning with worries, with anxieties. And it is hard to sit. So, Father, I pray that if there's anything right now that is just really nagging us, some demand, some worry, some anxiety that makes it hard to sit with you, Lord, I pray that we would just offer that up to the God who knows all, sees all, and is all-powerful, and who loves us deeply. Lord, this thing scares us, whatever it may be, and we just offer it up to you now so that we can sit with you. I want you to take it. And Father, we also give you our roles this morning. We are comfortable, Lord, in the ways that we feel strong, maybe in our jobs, our roles as mother or father, as teacher, or pastor, or executive. And when we're without that role, Lord, we feel insecure. And it's hard to sit still. But Lord, we give that role to you because that is not finally who we are. We're simply your children who belong in relationship with you. So Lord, we even give up those roles, those things that we run to in our insecurity. And so, Father, we present ourselves to you this morning just as your children, to sit with you because you desire and you love this. You love us. And Lord, I pray, especially if there's anyone here this morning who does not like themselves, which might be all of us, I pray that you would speak your words of love to them. You know all of our vices. You know all of our secrets, our struggles, our sins. You know all of our failures. And you just love us. You just love us. And so, Lord, I pray that blessing upon anyone here this morning who just knows that God loves them, but they don't like themselves. Lord, I pray that your love would overwhelm their self-hatred because you love them. And Lord, I pray that love would just allow us to sit with you this morning, that would calm our hearts. Because there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to be in Luke 10 this morning. So if you would go there. Most of you, I think, know me. I've been here before. My name is Todd Pickett. I feel like I'm not sure if I should introduce myself or not. My day job is that I am a teacher at Biola University. But my wife and I for many years, I think I went to Mariners from the time I was 13, and some of you I know from there, when Mariners was on Coast Highway and MacArthur. There used to be a little bank there that they occupied. So I know a lot of you from way back then. And I met a lot of you from coming here recently and from the men's retreats for the last couple of years. We'll be in Luke 10. And I can't remember how I quite came across this passage. It's my practice when I do sit with the Lord. It's my practice to, I have actually a little lectionary, a little thing that gives me passages each day to meditate on. So it could have been through that. I can't recall. But this passage, Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, which is the account of Mary and Martha and Jesus, was something I was meditating on. And what I tend to do in my time meditating on a passage is I read it to myself over and over again. In fact, I read it aloud. And I kind of let the passage come in through my eye and also in through my ear. And I read it aloud several times, and I just keep reading it. I take a small chunk of verses. And I wait to see what the Lord has for me. Because I believe that every time I open the Scriptures, every time I come to sit with the Lord, I believe He has something for me, because He's a God who speaks. And I read these over and over again, and I just kind of wait for a phrase or a word that resonates. And sometimes nothing does. But it wasn't so this time. This time I was reading over and over again. In fact, I want to do that right now. I just want to read this passage a couple times. And before I get to talk about what struck me, because when I preach, it's really all about me. So you need to know that. I just hope that you can resonate in some way. But so before it becomes all about me in a minute, I want you to see as I read this passage, I'm not going to give you as much time as I gave myself, but see if a phrase or even just a single word stands out to you. And then later on in the day, you can maybe revisit that and think, Lord, why was that for me? Maybe later on you can think about that. But let me read verses 38 through 42 of Luke chapter 10. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about so many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about so many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Not sure what stood out to you in this passage, if anything, any word or phrase, but I'll tell you what stood out to me on that day, and still does, is verse 41. When Jesus says to Martha, 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 you are worried about so many things. There's something about that that resonated with me. Because I am worried about so many things. And I think it was even not just that line, but even that phrase, many things. As I sat with the Lord, I begin to realize it was just that part of it that really began to powerfully affect me. Now, that particular day, before, I was managing my slaves, my computer, my video camera, and my car all needed repairs. Okay? So the day before, I was running around trying to get these things repaired. And of course, in the process, you're trying to figure out, you know, do I just forget about the repair and just get a new one? You know, because that's what they tell me I need to do, is to buy the next model. So I'm struggling through, you know, how do I get this repaired? Should I spend $2,000 on a rebuilt transmission? Or should I just get a new car? And so I spent the whole entire day dealing with my slaves. And you know, you get the feeling sometimes that more important things are passing you by. But our lives are just filled with many things. In fact, I made a list. I'm going to show it to give it to you right now. The Many Things in My Life by Todd Pickett. No. There are two unfinished brick planters in my backyard. I started them 2 years ago. They, one runs this way, runs this way, and they kind of just trail off into kind of a ruin. Has a nice kind of antique and late antique feel to it. I need to fix those. I was jumping off our deck, just stepping over our deck, which has a kind of a bench that runs around the outside, and as I stepped on it to go over it, just a huge piece of dry rot ripped off and fell on the grass. That deck needs to be repaired. We have never, I think we've had the car for 5 years, we have never waxed my wife's car. Never waxed it. It nags me. We just moved my daughter Abby into what was our dining room, and in the dining room there's a closet, which is my music closet, that has all my music junk in it. And she moved in like 2 months ago. And 2 months ago I was supposed to clean out the music closet so she could have it as a wardrobe. I need to do that. Of course, the garage needs cleaning. I've always wanted to keep journals for my daughters. You know, kind of like growing up journals, cute things they did, cute things they said, things I've observed about them. There are two blank journals by the side of my bed waiting to be written in. The dog needs to be trained. There are close friends that I have that I haven't had lunch with for ages. I have a wedding, two weddings that I've been to that I haven't bought presents for yet. When I wrote this, there was a wedding in 7 days ahead that I was officiating, and I hadn't talked about the ceremony with a couple yet. Our washing machine only runs at half load. If you run it at full, all the suds come out the top. That needs to be fixed. There's a lot of movies I'd like to see right now, I've noticed. I hardly ever get to practice my mandolin anymore, and I'd like to take lessons again. I subscribe to 4 periodicals, the New York Times Book Review, Books and Culture, Mars Hill, and the LA Times. I don't really read any of them. Our living room floors need to be redone. It looks kind of like the surface of Mars right now. You know, the lines are going everywhere. I belong to Netflix, you know, the movies that come. We've had 3 sitting there for 3 weeks. I have about 25 hours of 8mm family video that need to be transferred. Basically, our whole children's life has not yet been transferred to VHS, just sitting on those. I have about 3 months of receipts that I need to put on Quicken. That won't ever happen. It'd be nice to have some dates with my daughters. It'd be nice to have dates with my wife. I should be walking every day or stretching or doing something vaguely athletic. There's an election coming up. I know nothing about it. I know there are 2 candidates primarily. Oh yeah, and I have a job. And I won't bore you with the list of things that are overwhelming me in that department. These are things that nag me. These are the many things. And I think as I read that passage that way, I was overwhelmed by the many things of life. Those demands that charge in upon us and that tell me to go this way and that way. And I don't doubt that you can make a similar list because we live in the world's greatest economy. And in the world's greatest economy, the idea is that, you know, it depends upon the creation and multiplication of our needs. So our needs are being a little manipulated, multiplied, which they then pretend to satisfy. So we always feel, in a sense, behind commercially. We're always trying to catch up to what we need to have. And then once we buy them, we need to maintain our slaves. We need to take care of them. And in fact, they become our masters. We also sense that we could have more experiences in life, you know? I decided this summer I was going to take up surfing. I felt, you know, people talk about surfing like it's this amazing thing. I need to have that experience. Or I need to travel to this place. We get the sense that there are unlimited experiences we could have. And we feel like we need to have them. We have this also nagging sense that we have unlimited potential. That, you know, if we just read enough books or did enough kind of self-improvement, we would just be able to become these amazing people. And that nags us, the sense of our own potential. And even just relationships and opportunities for ministry. All the people we could be meeting with and enjoying. The overwhelming needs in our community, in our world, the images of suffering that come to us on our TVs, through our radios, it's overwhelming. There are so many things. We live in an age of means and opportunities. That's what technology does. And you know, I'm not a technology basher, man. I think it's cool. But what technology can do, it can bring everything to our doorstep and require that we respond to it. It brings everything to us and says, you need to do this. You need to take advantage of it. You know, if there's one thing that humans are bad at, it's that when we can do something, we do it. It's very hard for us to say, no, you know, I'm not going to get the latest thing. You know, Dottie and I, my wife and I, we kind of tried to be kind of Luddites. You know, we tried to kind of put the brakes on thing, but, you know, the cell phone, the digital camera, it all ends up kind of flowing in. The 75 Barbies, I don't know what the number is now. I've climbed down through the chimney, up through the floorboards, I don't know how they get in. The things just come. That's why there's magazines now like Simple Living. Marketers know we're overwhelmed. Simple Living. Another periodical that I wouldn't read. Or the advertisements for getaways, it's always you and your wife on the beach on the poster, just the two of you, you know, where there's no other thing except the beach and the palm trees and the water. They know that we're overwhelmed. They know that we long for some relief from the many things in our lives. And of course, what happens when we live a life of many things is that our ends get crowded out. We're running from one thing to another, managing our slaves, having our experiences, responding to the demands of technology, responding to the demands of life. And every once in a while, we just forget. Or in fact, we don't even think about what our ends are in life. Because the means, the opportunities are just so many. We are pulled in so many directions. And that's why the second thing that stood out to me in passage are Jesus' words about Mary. After saying, you are worried and upset about so many things, Jesus said, but only one thing is needed. Wow, that hit me like a brick. Only one thing is needed. What is it? What is this one thing that my life should in great part be focused on? Well, surprisingly, it's not service. At least not the way Martha's doing it. Because something Jesus seems to sense is not quite right with Martha. Martha actually seems to be focused on one thing. She is focused on serving the people that are at her house that day. She even runs out to meet Jesus and invites him in. I mean, she seems to be very single-minded. She seems to be focused on one thing. But Jesus says to her, you actually are bothered by so many things. And there is one thing that's needed. Now, the interesting thing about Scripture is that we often just get a skeleton of a story, or a skeleton of a narrative. And a lot of it isn't filled in. You know, we're used to modern novels where they tell us everything that's going on inside the character. But, you know, Scripture often just gives us the skeleton. And We're not quite sure, at least I'm not, what Mary is exactly experiencing that Jesus intuits. What is Mary distracted by besides the sheer kind of preparations? Because there seems to be something not quite right, in Martha, not quite right in Martha. Well, we have to speculate. And that's the nice thing about scriptures, because what do? We speculate on the basis of our experience, don't we? We say, what could it be in a situation like that? And so in a sense, scripture draws us in. Scripture draws us into the picture and says, well, what about you? What are you worried and upset about? Because it might be what Martha's worried and upset about. In a sense, we're forced to kind of speculate with our own lives. Well, when I did this, I was reminded that much of my activity in life, much of my busyness, much of the things that I am upset about, my many even so-called good deeds, are generated in an effort to create a self that would be impressive to others. A self that would be impressive to others and impressive to me. That much of my activity is an effort to create what's called, and I talked about this in the men's retreat, what's called a false self. A self that I can present to others and that I can be at least not ashamed of. Because we all have a deep fear, I think, of rejection. We're so worried we're not going to be received. We're so worried we're not going to be accepted. That we busily go about trying to create these selves that we think will be acceptable to others. And a lot of my energy, I feel, goes into that. The desire to create the wealthy self or the attractive self or the energy that goes into being the funny self, maybe the seductive self or the professional self I'm trying to create or the educated self or the ministering self or even the selfless self. All of these images we are busily trying to create because they are roles that we think people will love us for. Something like this may be going on in Martha. She's found a role, kind of the helper, and she clings desperately to it, perhaps, because it is the thing that she knows that she'll be loved for. And she worries, gosh, you know, if I don't have this, what would I have? What would people love me for? I don't know if that's what's going on in Martha. I do know that's what goes on in me. I get worried and upset about so many things. In fact, alternative translations use the pairing bothered and anxious. And I think anxious is a word we can relate to. And part of the reason why the creation of and the maintenance of false selves is an anxious thing because it's inherently competitive, isn't it? If we're in a role that we've created for ourselves, a kind of image, it's inherently competitive because we can only feel good about ourselves relative to how other people are doing that role. As a teacher, I get so wrapped up in this. You know, at the end of term, we have evaluations that students fill out. If you were in college, remember those? And, you know, I read those evaluations, and because I'm department chair now in the literature department there, I get to see everybody else's evaluations because I got to stick it in their file. So I just lay them out and I compare them. I don't quite lay them out, but yeah, absolutely. Do I compare myself? Absolutely. How am I doing? Because, you know, I'm my role in life has been kind of the teacher role. That's self I've been creating, and I feel like sometimes the maintenance of that is, the emotional energy is bothersome and anxious. Because what if I don't do well? Will people still like me or love me? And you know what's a bummer is we have some great teachers in our department. Gotta stop hiring those guys. There's at least, you know, there's only a department of 7, and there's 2 guys who get better evaluations than I do. You know, I'm a good teacher, really. But yeah, they consistently just are off the charts. And it's sometimes bothersome and anxious to me. So what is that one thing then if it's not our role or calling, that image of ourselves, that calling that we hold to so tightly? What is that one thing if it's not that particular self that we've worked so hard to create and present to others? Well, you know, it's funny, if we look just one passage before this one, it's the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And there we're told there's at least 2 things that are necessary, right? A lawyer comes to Jesus, and says, you know, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know, what do the scriptures say? And the guy answers correctly, well, the scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, that's right. And then he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And commentators on this chapter see the story of the Good Samaritan and the account of Mary and Martha as really corresponding to those two things. The story of the Good Samaritan corresponds to what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself? Jesus tells that story as a kind of image for what it means to love our neighbor as ourself, which means that the Mary and Martha passage corresponds to what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's something about what takes place at Martha's house that somehow answers the question, what it means to love God. So what does it mean to love God? What is the answer that this passage seems to provide? Well, as is Jesus' style, sometimes, he doesn't do a lot of explaining. When he speaks of the one thing needful, and our question is, well, what is it? All he seems to do is point to an image. Mary's doing it. There's one thing needful, Martha, and Mary's doing it. Now, I want the exegesis. Where's the explanation? It's not there, at least not in this passage. Jesus just points to Mary and says, she is doing the one thing needful. What is she doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, we're told. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. The message, that other translation, more recent translation says, she sat before the master, hanging on every word he said. That's it. The picture of the one thing needful is Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to every word he said. Above all, it's an image of listening. You know, it's Martha who actually tells Jesus what she thinks he should do. Martha comes in and saying, you know, I'm not really interested in listening. Here's what you need to do, Jesus. Mary's attitude seems to be entirely the opposite. She's not telling Jesus anything. She is sitting at his feet, listening to what he said. It's an image of attention. It's an image of turning our whole body toward Jesus in attention. Of course, that word attention, we have other words that are related to it, like tendon, which stretches out, right? The stretching out of ourselves to Jesus. The turning of our whole self in attention and listening to Jesus. It seems to be both, at the same time, a receiving, a waiting to receive something from him, and an offering of our lives, one at the same time. A taking in and a stretching out. In your bulletin, there's a couple quotes, and one is by Thomas Merton, who says, my life is a listening. His, God's, is a speaking. My salvation, in the sense of my sanctification, my being saved from myself, my salvation is to hear and respond. The sacrifice that pleases God is the offering of my soul, entirely attentive, stretched out to him. A yearning for the presence of God, for some type of understanding of his word that is not a mastering of a theology so I can become the theological self. It's not a mastering of ideas. It's somehow a personal understanding of a word spoken by Jesus to me. Listening to the words of Jesus. The one thing that's needful appears to be something like this. This sitting with Christ, this listening, this receiving, this stretching out of the whole self to him. And it's hard not to connect this to a parable that's told a couple chapters earlier, right? The parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. You guys know it for the most part. Seeds are sent out, and some seeds fall on rocky soil and just find no root. Other seeds, importantly for our purposes, are choked out by the worries of life and the cares. Other seeds are choked out by the many things. That word comes in, and there's just so many things to attend to in life. So many slaves to take care of. That word just can't be received. It can't be taken in. And it just gets choked out. Or we might say, in Jesus' terms to Martha, we just get so distracted and anxious by the many things, we can't receive that word. Of course, there are some seeds that fall on good soil. And I just love the image. It's the image of a seed going into soil, sinking down into it. And then, of course, producing fruit. What would be the fruit in my life if this was a practice of mine? What if it was part of my practice on a daily basis to sit with Jesus in quiet attention to Him, listening? What would be the crop that would be yielded in my life? Many things, perhaps. I just want to identify three. I think the first crop or fruit of a life that would sit with Jesus is something that the spiritual tradition calls detachment. To regularly turn our full attention to Christ, to make a gift of ourselves to Christ each day, would allow us to detach for a while, at least during that time, from these many things. We would get to detach from them. We would practice detaching ourselves from these many demands for just that space of time. Of course, that's what the Sabbath is, right? The Sabbath is practicing detachment, in part. It's saying, you know, I know I've got this working self that I'm really working hard to become this kind of person at my work. Or I'm really working hard to acquire these things, to create a kind of secure environment materially. We may be working hard to create various kinds of selves. But the Sabbath is that time we say, you know what? Look, I cannot do those things. I can simply sit and enjoy being God's child and enjoy His gifts. That's hard for me. Man, on Sunday afternoons, that's a great time for me to get things done or to kind of get a jump on the work week. You know, I can do this. I can hit Monday and just roar into work on Monday and present myself on Monday in a way that's organized, effective, impressive. It's very hard for me on Sunday afternoon to sit and say, you know, I'm just going to enjoy God's gifts. Yeah, I'm going to take a little longer at lunch with my friends. I know we all got things to do, but you know, I'm going to show that I don't have to do that. That I can enjoy God's good gift of fellowship, that I can linger here, that I am not so enslaved by these selves I'm trying to create. Or I can play a game with my children. You know, I normally, my children aren't here this morning, so I can say this freely. I don't really like to play games with my children. They're still young, and I slaughter them at the game, right? There's no kind of competitive edge. The competitive self is not satisfied by those games. I can't really, you know, if I win, then I've just really just trampled them, basically. That's no fun. And then if I let them win, there's no kind of competitive satisfaction. But the Sabbath, or the Sabbath mode, is a day when I can play games with my children, ideally. We don't have to be creating and achieving. I can sit and enjoy that time with my children instead of building an empire or whatever I spend the rest of my time doing. Sabbath is a day that I can do that. Now, we all know the Sabbath isn't really just a day. It should be a mode, right? Should be a mode that we can drop into at any time that we live in. Not the compulsive kind of empire creation, but the enjoying of God and the rest that comes from that, that frees us from our drivenness. But you know what? The day thing is not a bad idea. Because most of us just aren't very practiced at it. And we kind of need a whole day just to practice it, to make it easier to do at any moment during the week, to make it easier to sit with God at any moment during the week. And in my experience, this detachment is difficult, because what happens is I sit with God and I get restless, because things start charging up in my life. These things I've been repressing with my busyness, right? These things about myself that I don't like, or these regrets that I have, or this anger that I have, or this anxiety that I have. When I sit still, it just bubbles up. It percolates. Most of the time, I'm kind of able to keep it at bay because I'm busy creating the false self that covers that. But the funny thing about sitting with God is that other things charge in. And you know, it's a good time to deal with those. It's the only time we have. The Sabbath becomes also a time when we begin to address, gosh, why am I so restless? Lord, what's going on with me? Like David does in the Psalms, oh, my soul. This helps us detach from these deeper things, not just the material possessions and the career and everything, but detach from these deeper things as we deal with them during this time. So detachment is kind of the first fruit of this practice of sitting with God. Second one would be attachment. Not detachment, but attachment. I don't like to make bottom line statements very often because Scripture is so rich, but I'm going to risk it here. I would say the ultimate goal of our relationship with God on earth here is unity with Him. To become one with Him. To become little Christs. To become more and more like Him. I think even the parable of the sower is an image of that, where the seed comes in and what comes out is a plant. Of course, the plant is us to some degree. The seed comes in and the seed is kind of God now. It has become the plant. There's a sense in which the Word has become so enmeshed with a person's life that they are one. We get the image in John 15 of the vine and the branch. You are the branch and I am the vine, Jesus says. And while you can kind of see where the branch starts and the vine stops, nevertheless, the fibers inside are all one. It is one continuous thing. An absolute image of unity. And then I was reading around there a while ago, and I saw a verse that I'd never seen before. Well, of course I've seen it, but I've never really seen it. It's John 14, 21, and Jesus says this, and it shocked me. I don't know why, but I just never noticed it. He says, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. There's kind of a trinity going on here. The shocking thing is the trinity involves us. That we are part of this tight relationship of oneness. Jesus, in this passage, says, I'm longing for the day when you will realize, that's what he uses, he says, when I come again, you will realize, which means something that already should be, that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. It's a striking image of unity. This is the one thing needful for us, to continue to grow into that unity with Christ. And what happens when we do that? The third thing is that we come to have the very heart of God. As we become detached from the things that enslave us, and as we become attached to Jesus, we begin to develop the heart of God. Or to put it another way, we begin to develop the focal concerns of Jesus. Instead of being pulled this way and that, our lives, as we become closer to Christ, begin to be organized around His focal concerns, which we know are two: to love God and love our neighbors. The activities we choose, the things we buy, the decisions we make come, or should come, to all be done with the question, you know, if I do this, will this help me love God more and love my neighbor more, or at least not hinder that? Will buying this thing help me love God more or love my neighbor more, or at least not hinder that? Will taking this vacation help me love God more love my neighbor more, or at least not hinder that? Will committing myself to this project or this experience, will that help me love God more, love my neighbor more, or at least not hinder those things? As we grow closer to Christ, our lives, amid the many things, come to be focused around desperately needed focal concerns. The desperately needed because otherwise our lives just get frittered away in the distractions of the many things of life. But as we begin to grow close to Christ, and as we realize that, we become like the Good Samaritan. Yeah, we got stuff to do. We're on our way someplace. We got things, many things in our life still. We're on our way someplace, but suddenly we see a need. We've sat with Jesus on a daily basis. We've come to have, in part, his heart. And so this need just jumps out at us. Wow, this is a concern of Jesus's. And like the Good Samaritan, we respond to it. So the apparently passive activity of sitting with Jesus should really result in our lives in this kind of active responding to the things that matter, to the focal concerns of the Christian. To love Jesus means to love what he loves. So how do we develop this unity again? What does it look like? Well, one writer has said in the scriptures you have two things. You have dogmas and you have mysteries. Okay? Dogmas are doctrines that we need to know and learn. And we can, actually. You can kind of learn a doctrine, and obviously there are depths to it and richness to it, and you can go on and on. But you can learn a doctrine in a relatively short amount of time. You can get the idea. But there are some things that are what they call mysteries, which doesn't mean they're opaque. It means they're so kind of rich that they really need to be lived rather than just learned. That the answer comes in the living of them rather just in the memorization of them. And this is one of those kinds of things. What is this one thing needful? Jesus just points to an image. Not a lot of help in one sense. He says, well, Mary's doing it. The one thing needful, Mary's doing it. What could that look like in our lives? Well, I'm not pushing a technique, because I don't think there's a technique for achieving unity with Christ. But there seems to be a number of practices, and we need to take seriously the fact that Jesus singles out this practice, this thing that Mary does, as one thing needful. It might look something like sitting with Jesus each day. I don't know how long. 5 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes. It could be stopping for a few minutes in the middle of our hectic days. You know, what I've tried recently is my day is so incredibly scheduled because I teach. So there's class here, meeting here, meeting here. Not a lot of fat. But sometimes I just get my little Palm Pilot. See, I'm not anti-technology. I get my little Palm Pilot and I set it for 15 minutes. I said, you know what? I'm just going to sit with Jesus for 15 minutes. I'm not really going to do anything but just enjoy his presence for 15 minutes. I'm not going to try to get some insight I can peddle in class, some discovery I'm going to make that I'm going to press others with. No, I'm just going to see if I can do this and just enjoy Jesus for 15 minutes. You'd be amazed how long that feels in the middle of a busy day. Take 15 minutes. It has a quality of eternity to it, actually. The sense that, I mean, because you kind of enter into that. You say, you know, I'm not, and suddenly after 10 minutes, you kind of forget what is going on, if you can enter into that. It might look like that. And it isn't always kind of a foraging, as I said, for an insight. Foraging for something I can take away and kind of stick into myself. It often is just needing to hear that Jesus loves you. Because most of us believe that doctrinally, but it's never made its way to the heart. And you know, it can be 1,000 miles from the head to the heart. Some of us just need to sit there and go, oh, I'm so anxious about this, I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this. And for me, much of that is generated by, if I don't do this, what will they say about me? What will happen? And I just need to hear, you know, Todd, you need to know before you go off and do those things that I just love you. So much of our sitting with Jesus may be in an effort to move that doctrine from the head down into the heart. And that can be a long journey. And it could be that he gives you something to do in that time. It could be that he says, you know, Todd, I don't need you to do this whole list you've done here. I don't need the list. But, you know, here is one thing that you could do today. Here's one thing you could do right now that that would be in obedience to me. Well, anyway, I've gone on too long. Talking more about this won't get you any further, because that Jesus didn't. Jesus just pointed the image and said, this is what it is. And it's up to you as a church to develop the practices of that. To say, what is this one thing needful? What are the practices of a people whose one of whose practices is sitting and listening at the feet of Jesus? What does that look like corporately? What does that look like individually? Unfortunately, it's not very glamorous. In the other quote on your thing, Jean-Pierre Cassade says, God wishes to dwell in us in poverty without any of the trappings for which we win so much praise. You know, we would love to do the things that Christianly that win of so much acclaim, but this kind of sitting with Jesus is so kind of plain. And yet he says, all Jesus wishes is to be the sole object and only enchantment of our hearts. It's almost, that's a good description. It's almost as if Mary is enchanted with Jesus. And it is a countercultural practice because we're used to moving at a high rate of speed. In fact, what Mary does is counterculture. The reason why Martha's so upset is that actually women were not supposed to sit with the rabbi. It was just supposed to be a man thing. And if you look at the rabbinic literature, it says it's good for men to sit with the rabbi, not for women. So she's supposed to be in the kitchen helping Martha. And that's why Martha's so upset. Martha's so upset because Mary's not pulling her weight. She needs to be in with me. Who does she think she is sitting with the men? It was a countercultural thing to do. And interestingly, Jesus says, you know, cool it. I'm good with this countercultural practice. Now, fortunately, right now in our culture, women do get to sit with men to hear the word. But it's just sitting at all that's countercultural for any of us. And so each day is a chance to, like Martha does, to greet Jesus at the door and say, Lord, come on in today. And then not to run in the back kitchen, but to say, come on in. I want you to visit my life. I want to sit with you, and I want to know what your particular word is for me today. And it may be just, you know what? He loves you. Heavenly Father, we do invite you. We do pray that you would visit us. Lord, we pray that we would be blessed with the rest of just being able to sit with you and to hear your word. Father, we need the grace to do it because we are not in the habit of it. And yet you said it's the one thing needful. So Lord, I pray you bless those that are here with just a sense that this is okay. It's okay just to be still. Just to be still and sit with Jesus. And that in some ways our very lives in a real daily way may depend on that. That our salvation may just be to hear and respond. And thank you, Lord, that it's such a simple thing that is the one thing needful. Such a simple thing that your burden is light. We're so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.